the end of the law. Very interesting thing, you ministered a little bit of the law to him last night, didn't you? Yeah. Spence, you'll be ready here at the appropriate time, won't you?
I'm not sure I understood exactly what you want, but I'm ready with what I got.
Let me repeat what I want. I think that in a very simple way, instead of expounding all the New Testament references to the law, that it's very clearly shown, if you had a very simple exercise, in one instance, one of you is to list everything that by figure of speech or otherwise is the law is said to be or characterizes the law. For instance, quite obviously, a schoolmaster. You see? What is the law according to the New Testament? It is a schoolmaster. See? And in the other instance, I ask that you take from the New Testament what it says the purpose of the law is to the believer. Is and was. Just phrases.
Some of them would be repeated.
Probably. But I think when you look at those things, it makes it very clear. Very simple. All right, we're in Exodus chapter 20 and in your outline of Exodus. Now, let's stop right again. And has everybody got their outline? Or you're all up to date? You got this. This is on section 5, transgressions bring a schoolmaster, the law. Everybody got that? Turn to your outline, turn to your chapter in the Bible. And you feel free to make any notes you want right on the outline. It's yours anyway. You got it, Lee?
Yeah, I got it.
Okay. Anybody else? All right. There are probably very few sections of the Bible among Christians that are less well understood than the law and its relationship to the believer. I think it's fair to say that a tremendous majority of Christians are hopelessly mixed up about what the law really is, the purpose of the law, and their relationship to the law. And this misunderstanding permeates every phase of their thinking. So it's an extremely important thing that we understand exactly what the law was, what God intended it to be, and what it should be today to you and I. A few simple contrasts I think that I might give you this morning might suggest to you some of these things. The contrast is given in John chapter 1 and 17, in which very clearly and unmistakably it indicates a contrast between two things that cannot be mixed. They're not to be mixed in any way whatsoever. They have nothing whatever to do with each other. Most Christian thinking and church thinking is an amalgam of law and grace. As a matter of fact, there is a whole, quote, Christian denomination, end quote, that is based upon this entire idea. What is that? Absolutely. And of course, they get around it by jockeying around and dividing the law, and it says, well, there's the moral law and the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law, whenever it says it's been set aside, that's a ceremonial law, you see. The law and grace are contrasted in John 1 and 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 15, we see what happened when there were efforts made to merge the two systems. In fact, a great deal of the difficulties encountered by the Apostle Paul was what were called the Judaizers, were those people who wanted to believe in Jesus Christ and at the same time retain the law as the basis of their relationship with God. It is for this reason the entire book of Galatians was written. And to this we might add substantial parts of the book of Romans were written. And it is very clear in the history of the church that there were tremendous conflicts among the early Christians involving the proper understanding of this distinction. It's been said that the law tells us what man ought to be. What man ought to be. And it's characterized by such phrases as thou shalt and thou shalt not. When I say, Ron, thou should do this, and you should do that, and you shouldn't do the other, and you should do this, I'm saying to you what you ought to be. But grace tells us what God is. It's God's unmerited and undeserved favor. Grace has nothing to do with what man is. Grace has everything to do with what God is. And we see this distinctly in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28, Galatians chapter 3, and verse 10. The only way that people in any sense make law and grace come together is when they seek to lower the law's standards to make it attainable by man. In other words, you say, well, of course, you really can't do this perfectly, you know. So you lower the standard of the law. But there is no thought of lowering the standard of the law because the law is pure and perfect and cannot be changed or lowered to accommodate itself to the weakness of man. In fact, it says one of the things, the purposes of the law, and I'll steal your thunder, it says the law was given that the offense might abound. So you're not trying to lower it. Again, in contrast, we're told by prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah 3 and 7, how beautiful are the feet of them that bring the gospel. That's the good news. The people that bring the gospel have beautiful feet. You may not be able to tell it today, but I have beautiful feet. I'm going to bring the gospel. This is also echoed in Romans 10 and 15. By contrast, in Galatians 5 and 12, Paul says that those who trouble us by the law should be cut off. Cut them off. Again, the law is not the ground of life, nor the rule of life, for the believer. The ground of life. What do we mean by that, Lee?
The ground of life. In other words, that's not what we're basing our life upon. It's the law. Keeping the law.
Yeah, that's not the ground of life. The ground, in a sense, in the analogy of a farmer, is that which gives root to something, out of which it springs. Eternal life does not spring out of the law. Nor is it the rule of life. What do we mean, the rule of life, Greg? By what you live. Okay. Does the Ten Commandments, for example, cause a thief, says Mr. McIntosh, to stop stealing? Not at all. Convicts him for being a thief, but it doesn't help him to stop stealing. That's what it says in Romans. If there had been a law which would have given life, it would have been given. But the difficulty of the law was that it was weak through the flesh. That is to say, that it contained within itself no enablement whatsoever for man to keep it. That's why you have the illustration of Mr. Host. He went back to Archimedes and he said, give me a fulcrum strong enough and a lever long enough and I can lift the world itself. You know what a lever and a fulcrum is. But he said the law was a lever of iron on a fulcrum of sand. That is to say, there was within it no enablement for man. The law demands strength from the weak and curses its lack. But grace and the gospel give strength and blesses its display. The law proposes life as the end of obedience. This do and thou shalt live. The gospel gives life as the ground of obedience. You have eternal life. And because you have eternal life, you then have a desire and a power to obey the Lord. We are told distinctly that we are saved by grace, Ephesians 2 and 8. That we stand by grace, Romans 5 and 2. And that we are to grow in grace, and that's 2 Peter 3:18. Galatians chapter 3 tells us that those who seek to be under the law are under a curse. In the law, there's no provision whatsoever for regeneration. There is no enablement whatsoever to live the life. It only poses the question to a person, are you what you ought to be? It's been said that the law is like a mirror or a light. It exposes our defects. For example, it says in Romans, without the law, I would not have known lust. But it doesn't say that you didn't lust. A lot of people lust, and they don't have the knowledge of lust as a moral offense. Don't see anything wrong with it. But by the law, we know what it is. It's Romans 7 and 7. We see the situation in the setting of divine testing in the first place. I think you're very conscious now in the book of Exodus how God gave the law, didn't it? They're moving in a series of tests by God. They're being tested and proved by God, aren't they? It's in that setting of the testing and the proving of man that God moves in, so to speak, right in the middle of the whole thing. You see, the ground of their deliverance was not the law, was it? The ground of their deliverance was what?
Blood.
Yeah, the blood, a redemption. They were delivered by blood, and they were delivered by power. They were never delivered out of Egypt by the law, were they? Nor did indeed the law minister life to the children of Israel to the wilderness, did it? What did it do? Cursed them, didn't it? They gave it, and Moses couldn't even stagger down that mountain with those tablets before they were going against God. And it did not have the slightest effect in changing their nature. You read this morning, he said, I didn't drive those people out because you're so good. He said, I drove those people out because they were so wicked. He says, you're not good people. You're a stubborn people, didn't he? The law didn't make them any better by the time they got to the land of Canaan, did it? Not one iota. But he tells them. He's coming, he gives it to them. It represents what his mind is, what he is, and what man ought to be. And sets up a standard to expose their sin. Make them see what they are in the sight of God. You see, the thing that a stiff-necked or stubborn or proud people can never see is the fact they have a need, isn't it? That's one of your basic troubles. If you've got a person that's willing to acknowledge that he has a genuine need, you're well over halfway there. Absolutely. If a person says, I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. If a person walked in here right now, you 10 guys would knock him down and trample on him to show him the way to Christ. Man, he's there. I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. You say, that's a cinch, isn't it? The real problem is coming to that point. This is one of the things. This man was using the Lord's name in vain last night. And you said, you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? He said, yeah, I heard of them. Well, what about this and what about that? Well, what does that mean? See? He didn't know he was doing anything wrong. A little trouble there, old man?
Well, I haven't started taking
Okay. Well, let's understand this thing. Let's take a minute right here and 5 minutes each and do your thing up here, fellas.
In Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Okay, we're giving words that connote what the law or the law, just what they are, words that are associated more or less with the law in the New Testament. Okay, I think in Romans 3:19 and 20, the word that was associated there with deeds. Tell me if I'm getting these off, okay? Deeds, okay? 4:15, Romans 4:15. Works. The word works. It says, the law works. Wrath. Works wrath. Okay, in Romans 5:13, sin is the word that in that passage. Okay, 5:13. It imputes sin. Some of these are going to be the same as Steve has, I think. Similar. Anyway. Romans 6:14 and 15. Has dominion over, shall not have dominion over, is what it is, but that's under grace, it shall not have dominion over. So, under the law, it does have dominion over us. Okay. Romans 7:4 and 5.
You better qualify dominion because that implies that it has dominion over us now.
Okay.
Dominion over who though? Over what
fact? Over those that are under the law. Six. Is that clear? No.
Huh?
No, it's not clear.
Dominion over the non-Christian.
Okay. Have dominion over. Dominion. Okay. Romans 8:3 and 4.
You forgot 7:4 and 5.
Oh. Sorry. Stay right on me, brother. Stay right on me. Okay. It says the law did, this is talking about the non-Christians again. It did work in our bodies. It works in our bodies. Okay. Is that clear? It works. That means that I kind of sense what it means, but I have a hard time putting it into words.
Then leave it out. Sure.
I should leave that one out?
Even when you're not sure, leave it
out. Alright, strike. Okay, strike that one. Okay. I don't think I could put that into words. Okay. 8:3 and 4. Romans 8:3 and 4. These are all Romans. This one's a good one. The law is weak through the flesh. It's weak through the flesh. Okay. Romans 10:4. See, that one said that the goal of the law, Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. So, I don't, unless it's just end, I put goal down. Is that
the law of Christ is the end of the law.
Okay. Yeah, you know, I saw that kind of, when I looked at it, every one of them was, you know, just prefaced by the article V, so I figured, well.
How many more you got?
Oh, we got, maybe a better hustle right along here, huh?
Pick out your topic. Look for your key words, like schoolmaster.
Oh, okay. Ephesians 2:15 talks about commandments. Commandments, okay. Is that a good one? Well, it says that they were the law of commandments. That's what it's talking about. Law of commandments. Or body of commandments. I'm sure that's what it means. Okay. Ministration of death. That was a good one. Administration of death. 2 Corinthians 3:7-8. 2 Corinthians 3:7-8. Administration of death.
What is it?
It brings death. Alright. Brings death. Right. 3:7-8. Okay. Everybody got that? Okay, thank you.
Bringer. This is a very interesting schoolmaster. And it's succeeded by the expression, today we are no longer under a schoolmaster. It says distinctly in the same passage. What's that? Galatians up there, I think that's in 3, isn't it? Toward the end? See, you need something you can use in a forensic manner, you know, and you need to get the key verses. What is it? 3 what?
25.
Huh? 3:25? Okay. That's particularly good, those two. And of course these are good. Okay, see?
I've got Romans 6:14-15. This is the, oh, okay. What is the purpose of the law to the believer? And Romans 6:14-15, I have realized grace. And 7:4-7, Romans, reveal myself. Romans 8:3-4, prepare for Christ. That might be the same as realize grace. Galatians 5:4, condemn. Ephesians 2:15 would maybe be the same as enmity. Maybe a better word. Does anybody have a better word for enmity? Strife. Reveal strife against God, maybe. It was Ephesians 2:15. I think those are the main ones.
Bring up here just the ones that occur to me very quickly. I would never forget the one in Galatians 4. And you can take it from 22... to 25, and the key word there that I would use is bondage. Remember the two covenant, the two children, you remember? By Hagar and by Sarah. Remember that from Genesis? It says very distinctly, Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondman, the other by a free woman. He that was born after the bondman was born after the flesh. These things are an allegory. These are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth, or tendeth, or beareth children unto bondage. That's Hagar. See? Everything in connection with the law is that which genders to bondage. What does that mean, bondage?
Slavery.
Right.
You know why it's a slavery?
You work all day long, you don't get any benefits.
You can't satisfy the master. Can you? Work all you want to. Will you ever please the master law? Huh? Why, sure, you're 99.44% pure if you're working might and main, but you're still 56.01% rotten. So that's what you got in James. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend to one point, what is he? Yeah, what do you get for on the examination? Zero. That's what you get. Throw the book at you. We're talking about the function of the law, though, you see. What the law is doing, you say, well, that's our fault. Yeah? The law is good and holy, but we want to see what it does to man, for our relationship to it. Here's another one. You never should forget this one. 3:10. You're under a curse. That's a good one. Under a curse. Why are you under a curse, Bill? Hmm? As many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. See? They're under a curse. How could you be saved by something that brings you under a curse? It said of Jesus when he hung on the tree, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus became a curse for us. When you say when you're a curse, brothers, that's not good. It's not good at all. You want to look at this type of wording, and you have so many more in the rest of these passages that I've given you, that you want to very carefully review these things. And if you line all this stuff up, works wrath, imputes sin, brings death, bondage, curse, all this sort of thing, the thing that is accomplished and the fact that it says distinctly right here that we're not under it, and it's in contrast with the system of grace, and with the gospel message, you can plainly understand that the New Testament teaches in no uncertain terms that the Christian is not on the basis or ground of law. Of course, that always brings you to the question, as we're going to say, that means you're antinomian. They wouldn't use that word, but it means basically you're free to go out and roll in the... Man has license to go out and to violate the law of God. But it has to do with the whole concept of the way that you bring about righteousness and life and renewal. Now, this is very plainly misunderstood by Christians today. Very plainly. People that would fight you to the death, if you suggested for 1 minute in a message that people were saved by keeping the law, they'd rise up and denounce you from the audience. But those same people will turn around and say, now, but the way that you bring forth fruit unto God is by what? Yeah, that's what you need. I told you that. A man told me now he thought he had dinner with me one night, and the whole burden of it was that, see, Gene, what you want, we want you to preach around here. We want you to preach against the things that people shouldn't do. And we want you to start off by having a whole message devoted against smoking. Whole 11 o'clock service. In fact, you shouldn't smoke. Now, you really believe that? This guy's been sitting under the sound of the Word of God in the assembly for years. Well, then, let's grant. You see, do you think it's all right to smoke? No, no. I don't smoke. I gave it up when I became a Christian. I heard all this kind of stuff about smoking for years and years and years. I became a Christian, nobody said anything, I stopped smoking. And I figured that it was inconsistent with a clean life. And I think I've been responsible for as many people stopping smoking among people that know me as most, probably more. But you see, the point is how you go about it. How you go about doing it. The sure pop isn't by giving them a no smoking lecture.
The only effect of a no-smoking lecture is the same effect of the law, really, on an unregenerate man. What does it do?
You want to get out there?
Sure you do. You told me I can't do it, I'm going to do it anyway. Like the old song, Mama, we don't care what Mama don't allow, we're going to do it anyhow. See? When you said you have wet paint, what can you be certain that people are going to do? Absolutely. So they even have a little thing on some of them. Test here. Dr. Ironside used to tell a story about an Indian, you know, and he had a sign in there, and can't understand it now, but understand that. A sign in the hall says, no spitting. And so, in spite of anything, this Indian spat right in the hall. And he came up and he told Dr. Ironside, he said, I couldn't help it. I just had this uncontrollable urge, you know. I told that sign, no spitting, and all that. You know, you just couldn't stop it. You tell a little child, I don't want you to touch that book over there. That's one thing I don't want you to do, Debbie. Don't touch that book. You turn your back, what's Debbie going to be doing? You know. There's something there in the nature of man. It becomes some kind of a fixation somehow or another. It doesn't work that way. Sets up a standard. That's the mind of God. That's wonderful. Now, how are we going to get there? You're not going to get there by saying, well, I'm going to make New Year's resolutions. I'm going to try to be like Avis and try harder. You're not going to achieve that. We're going to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God and the love of God, which gives inner motivation, as God says, I will no longer write them on tables of stone, but I will write them on pleasure tables of the heart in the inward parts. When he says that, he is saying distinctly that the way that people are genuinely changed is not by writing things on tables of stone or putting rules and regulations up, but you write the word of God in their inner parts, that motivation comes from within out, not from outside in. If we just get that straight, we'll know how to help deal with people effectively. But to a tremendous degree today, there are all kinds of Christians that are basically under some kind of a bondage in their own life. Or they believe that they're good people because they don't do things. There's millions of Christians that believe they're good Christians for just one basic reason. What's that? They don't do bad things. They don't do bad things. I'm a good Christian because I don't do bad things. Yeah, but by the same token, you ain't doing anything good either. You're sitting there on your rear end week after week. You're not concerned about your neighbors. You're not sharing Christ. You're not helping the poor and the afflicted. You don't have compassion on people. You got a heart as hard as stone. You're lovers of materialism. You're lovers of money. You're surfeited with the things of God. You're negligent of your Christian duties, but just because you don't do this and you don't do that, you think you're right in the sight of God, and you couldn't be more wrong. They don't see that. Alas, don't see it at all. That's a bondage. That's a total misapprehension. You know, the sternest livers of all that I know were people really that are sold out to Jesus Christ under the terms of discipleship. Boy, that's what you call fanatics for Christ. You know, they're not worried and fighting battles about whether they should dip stuff or chew tobacco or anything like that. They're not concerned about stuff like that. They haven't got time for worrying about things like that. It's a fact that they don't do it, but it's incidental. You know, I don't get up every morning and congratulate myself that I stopped smoking. You know, so many years ago when I became a Christian, I don't even think about it. I could care less about it. See? I think that many people would be definitely benefited in their testimony and in every other way if they stopped. But my telling them they ought to stop isn't the only way to do it, but to bring them to devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ. That's the way to do it. This stuff drops off. And we got to understand that in dealing with people, and yet at the same time, we got to understand the root basis of this thing, or what's wrong with people. And this, that doing, you said deeds, you're going to do certain things or not do certain things, and therefore, you're living a life when you're not. At all. And it's a terrible bondage. Now, most of the cults involve legalistic principles. Most every cult says, in effect, and I noticed this guy Moon that I talked about in Sunday school the other day. In effect, Moon will indicate if you abandon the movement, you'll probably lose your salvation. That's a distinct threat over the JWs, constantly. If you quit the movement, you're going to lose out. Definitely, all the cults are a system of works. Mormonism is a system of works. Adventism is strictly a system of works, although people, I think, can be saved in spite of it. They're not saved because of it. Every cult involves a system of do as a way of approach to God. And basically, it is the way of Cain. And it's to misunderstand totally the function of why God gave this. And Christians will still tell you today, you were saved in the Old Testament by keeping the law, but you're saved in the New Testament by grace, and yet it says in the book of Romans that Abraham and none of those people, they were not justified by any such thing. They were justified by faith. And the whole book of Hebrews is given to show you that all the people of God in the Old Testament were justified by faith. And they got this terrible conception. I know a man right now that's still preaching in this area, and I can remember distinctly, as far as I know, that he still believes the Christians are under the law. The Christians got to have the law, or they're going to run wild. He still believes it and still preaches it. And Christians sit out there and listen to him, and they don't know that he's preaching false doctrine. That's exactly what he's done. He's preaching false doctrine. And he's bringing people under a curse. This is a very serious thing. A whole book of the New Testament, the book of Galatians, is devoted to the condemnation of this error. It was the curse of the early church in this whole Judaizing tendency. It caused all kinds of trouble. And was the basic reason why so many people turned away from Paul. He said, and you're trying to destroy the law. And they said of Jesus, what did they say to him? You're trying to destroy the law. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to what? Fulfill the law. Sure. He was the perfect fulfillment of the law. See? It isn't a question of destroying the law. And what we're saying this morning is not the destruction of the law. It's to understand the true and proper function of the law. A proper function of the law. It represents exactly what God really is. The holiness of God. Okay. Any question in this area? I think it needs to be profoundly studied. How many of you read Sex is Supposed to Read today? Raise your hand. Okay? All right, now those of you not reading, you're going to have to get on a stick. Once more, I'm going to exhort you. You're going to have to read these things or it's not profitable. You say, I know all the commandments, and most of them anyway, you know. But you got to get into this thing. You're going to get anywhere and know this. Let me give you a few little tidbits along the way. There's so much that could be said. It's like everything else, we don't have time. They're called the 10 words in Exodus 34 and 28. That's very interesting. The 10 words. Exodus 34, 28. We know that they're repeated in Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy, as you know, the name of the book Deuteronomy means, and we'll get into that, is the second giving of the law. We're told in Deuteronomy 5 and 4 that God spoke to them in words. There's a great argument in how God gave it to them. He wrote it with the finger of God, but he also spoke to them the words. The divisions of the law, it was said that they were written on two tables. So the question is, how were they divided up? Which one on one table and which one on the other table? Naturally, the theologians had to get involved in that sort of thing. Some divided it 3 and 7, the first three being Godward, and the second being manward. Of course, some protested. They say, well, you got too many words on one side and not on the other, and how do they get them all on the same piece of rock? That was supposed to be a problem. The other division was 5 and 5. It's called 2 pentads. And so there was a big argument about that. Of course, it's well to remember that the commandments themselves, although we are told there were 10 commandments, the commandments themselves are not individually numbered. For example, we're nowhere told that adultery was the 7th. Now, this is interesting because, and Jim Starr wrote about this, whom you met the other day in a recent issue of Letters of Interest. He pointed out that Augustine changed the commandments. He consolidated the one about idols with the one about thou shalt have no other gods before me, the first and the second, and made them one. The net effect of this was that in short statements of the commandments, what tended to be omitted by consolidating those two. And you're going to have a short statement like adultery, murder, theft, and so forth. What would you tend to omit by consolidating the first and the second? No other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. Huh? You leave out the part about the graven image. And that's exactly what they did. In all short statements of the 10 commandments in Roman Catholic circles, they left out the part about idolatry. You see? And it seems to be traceable to that exactly what Augustine did because he was so greatly respected. Now, he didn't leave it out. He combined them. But when they were consolidated, you see, the tendency was to minimize the one on idolatry and not set it apart. And we know that idolatry became thereafter rife in the Roman Church because there was a lack of realization on the part of the people that the making of graven images was a sin in the sight of God. You see, the point involved is you're not made righteous in the sight of God because you don't make graven images. But since it's the mind of God, you shouldn't be making graven images. See? You know that standard. You say, well, if he did that, where did he get the 10 commandments? He divided covetousness into 2 parts. You know, thou shalt not covet this, and then he had the latter part. He made coveting 2 divisions. He had 2 commandments on coveting to thus restore the 10 commandments. And he was able to do this because the commandments were not individually numbered. You were only told in the scripture that there were 10. Now, that's an interesting thing in point of history. I was going to give you the whole article, but I think that just stating that is sufficient. With respect to the Sabbath question, we've already indicated to you that it says distinctly in the Old Testament that the Sabbath was given as a sign between the Lord and Israel, and you have that reference, and did not exist from creation. You say, well, you guys, you don't believe that people should be adulterous and theft and things like that. Why don't you accept the Sabbath as well? Well, there's a principle involved in the Sabbath, and I think that I'm guilty of this, and that is the recognition that we do need a day of rest, a day set apart to God. See? But plainly in the New Testament, the day of worship and remembrance of the Lord was not the Sabbath, and that is in Acts 20:7 and 1 Corinthians 16:1. The Adventists have it that the Pope changed the day, but the first day of the week is plainly taught in the New Testament as the day for Christians. But the principles of the Sabbath are nowhere carried over to it. With respect to the Sabbath itself, it is very clear that we are not told in the epistles of Paul to keep the Sabbath. The only reference in the epistle on the Sabbath is Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17, in which, in a sense, it is a note of condemnation. Let no man judge you in meat or drink, are in the observance of the Sabbath day. In other words, it was the type of thing that people would look down their noses, you see, if they were Jews, they would look down their noses at you, you see, because of your indifference to the Sabbath. And they had to be careful in terms of that. This whole idea about circumcision and Paul circumcising Timothy, there were certain things that were done out of consideration for the viewpoint of the Jewish Christians. But plainly, again, he teaches that circumcision was not obligatory upon the Christians, nor was the Sabbath. And that is the only epistle reference to the Sabbath,
If Christians were to keep the Sabbath, plainly we would be told that. Colossians 2:16 and 17 indicates to the contrary. In Acts 18 and 4 and 13 and 14, they did go into the synagogue, but the purpose, obviously, was the evangelization of the Jews. Otherwise, this reference to especially to the fact that Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, in the Gospels and elsewhere, is obvious. As a godly Jew, he was. But no question about the fact that he would be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But we have to remember that the new economy had not been brought in. As a godly Jew, he did it. And in the early days of the church, it's plain that the apostles went in and evangelized in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. But the Sabbath day was not a day that was kept or observed by the Christians. On the word fathers, honor thy father and thy mother, it's a very interesting allusion. It is said in the New Testament, Ephesians 6 and 2, and I'm going to close with this. It is the first commandment given with promise. What does that mean? It is the first commandment given with promise. Yes. There's a promise or blessing of God in connection with observing it. It's a very interesting thing. And he points to the importance morally of honoring your parents. In Leviticus 19 and 3, the honoring of your father and your mother was placed on a level with keeping the Sabbath itself. That's how important it was considered. It is also clear in several references that included in the concept of fathers or mothers among the Jews were leaders and teachers. Leaders and teachers were considered on the same level of fathers and mothers. As a matter of fact, Paul uses this allusion to the Christians in the New Testament. He speaks of being a father. He speaks of being a nursing mother, doesn't he? His relation to the converts was that of a father and a mother to them. And so the honoring of our leaders, which we have in Hebrews and elsewhere, is on this level. We have it in such, for example, in Old Testament books such as 2 Kings 2 and 12, or 13 and 14. You have it in the Psalms. You have it in Judges 5 and 7 and many other places. So it was far more embracing than your natural father and your natural mother, and the principle is carried over in the New Testament. Now, we're going to continue the subject tomorrow in connection. We're going to look at the judgments, and also we're going to look at these chapter 24, 32, 33, and 34 before we tee off on the tabernacle. Tabernacle fifth lesson is here. Hopefully we'll have 6 and hopefully 7 done today so that you'll have it, okay? All right. Steve, want to commit us to the Lord?